Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador, an elder, an officer in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. As we've read through the book of Ephesians, we have seen the purpose of God to fill the earth with His people and to fill them with the knowledge of Him increasingly. That conquest is accomplished through the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ cares for His kingdom as for a bride. And He has given officers to provide for them equipment. And the equipment that is to be provided for them is the Word. It is the Word that makes it so that we can then go forth effectively. The Word is given as a foundation for a temple that is being constructed. The structuring of the soul of the individual causes the structuring of the household and of the place of employment and of all of the relationships of life to be according to the order that God has established. The church is ordered as God has established it to be ordered, and it fills the earth. And this work goes out, and there is the earth, which is itself a temple of God, is structured in such a way as to display the glory of God, as the temple in Israel was to display the glory of God. And the city of God fills the earth. And we have this training manual for us about the panoply of God, all of the arms of God, the whole armor of God. And we have been told to stand. We were told in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And we are told to be strong in the Lord, in the krate, the rule. That's the root for you get things like democracy or aristocracy, the rule of. Democracy is like demos, people. And krasi, the rule of the people. And that's why we have that association with that word, with the idea of voting, the rule of the people. This is that same root. Okay, this is not so much about might or power in the sense of ability there, as it is about rule. Right, so before, in verse 10, right, we have, finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord. That root there is the root, the center of the word. It's in duna mousse, and that middle part, you've probably heard dunamis talked about, and it's the root for dynamite, right? T. Jakes' famous dynamite power thing. He's not a sound teacher of the Word of God, but he has popularized the word. And so the idea here, that there's power, that's about ability. It's about power. Strength is good. And so we talk about, finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the rule of His strength, or in the authority of His strength. And the idea here is Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, is ruling. He has authority, and His authority is exercising itself powerfully. And so we're being told, finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the authority of His strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the authority of His strength. He's given us authority to use His strength. And what is His strength? It's this equipment. God has powerfully saved us. And so we have a breastplate of righteousness, the strength that is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We have His truth as a girdle, as a belt, as a lower armor piece that holds together the rest of the armor. His truth is strong, and we are authorized to make use of His truth. So we're commanded to be strong in the Lord and in the rule of His strength. And so this work that is being done with this equipment is dependent upon the strength of God. It is the whole armory. It is all of the arms and armor. It is all of the offensive and defensive equipment, so that we may be able to stand, so that we may be dunisai, right? Again, that dunamis root, able to stand, having power to stand. This equipment is about, we have been authorized to make use of this equipment, and we are to powerfully use this equipment, and this power is the power of God. And He will vanquish His enemies through us. He will conquer His enemies through us. We will tread upon scorpions, like we read about in Ezekiel today. He's in a land of scorpions. I think Mark may have thought about the usage of scorpions in Mark 16 when he talks about stepping on scorpions. There is this commonality of serpents, scorpions, lions, beasts, these things. And Satan gets associated with these. These are these dangerous beasts to be overcome, to be vanquished, to be trod upon. And today we are talking about the piece of equipment with which we trod. We are commanded to stand. Now let's reread these verses that lead up to the listing of the equipment itself. Go back to verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, or be strong in the Lord and in the authority of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able, you may be empowered, may be powerful, strong, to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word there is actually the root from which we get the method, the idea of the word method. So this is be able to stand against the methodologies of the devil. And Clark argues that this word, when you see it in usage in Greek, is commonly a word that is associated with kind of nefarious means. And so this idea of wiles, it gets translated elsewhere in the Bible as the deceits or the deceitfulness. And so there's a methodology of warfare that the devil employs. He is a skilled tactician. He's brought down many of our strong. But this armor is sufficient to overcome his tactics, his methodology, his methods of warfare. And though he is a skilled enemy, a skilled opponent, who has long history and experience waging war against us in all of our ranks, we are able, with this equipment, to stand. So put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the panoply of God, the whole armory, all of the armaments, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Withstand is stand against. It's the same word that we see over and over again, stand, stand against. That you may be able to stand against. If you resist the devil, he will flee. Our forces will hold the ground. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, one of the things about interpreting this verse, so we talk about, there's really five key things that I want to zoom in here on the verse. Okay, feet, shod, readiness, gospel, peace. Okay, so the readiness part is the thing that we're being told to do something about, right? We are being told, we're told here to put on, having shod our feet with this readiness. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So it's the center thing that we're being told about here. So what is this readiness or this preparation? Is it preparedness ahead of time? Is it an attitude of readiness? I think readiness is better for understanding the point. The idea is you have to prepare to be ready, and that's one of the reasons that the preparation gets emphasized. Now, one of the reasons I think that the readiness is the point is because you prepare in order to be ready. Right? So, getting ready to be ready, preparing to be prepared. Right? So it's not the preparation, it's the preparedness that is the concern. So, when you, in Exodus, there is an early example given to us. We have the example of Passover, where people are told to have their sandals on, have their belt on, and have their walking stick ready, and they eat the Passover meal with that. That's so they can be ready to move. So this has to do with moving and standing, right? It's readiness to move. Calvin has some excellent things that he has to say about human nature and our general tendency to not want to exert ourselves, and how agility and exertion are things that we retreat from. Here is what Calvin says in part about this preparedness. He says, "We are enjoined to lay aside every hindrance and to be prepared both for journey and for war. By nature, we dislike exertion and want agility." He means want as in lack, like we have in the definition of sin in the Shorter Catechism. Transgression of or want of conformity unto the law of God, that's what sin is. So he's saying here we have a want of agility. "A rough road and many other obstacles retard our progress, and we are discouraged by the smallest annoyance. On these accounts, Paul holds out the gospel as the fittest means for undertaking and performing the expedition." Paul holds out the gospel as the fittest means for undertaking and performing the expedition. And I appreciated Calvin pointing out the fact that it's not just warfare that these sandals are used for, but also for our sojourning, for our pilgrimage, for our fleeing. So I wanted to lay out the biblical themes that I have seen associated with the use of sandals. There are, I found about 120 verses relating to the use of sandals, shoes, shodding, trotting, treading. Here are the themes that I found. Okay, flight, pilgrimage, working while having foot gear on, standing, advancing, trotting or treading, and carrying good news. Carrying good news. Now, also, there's a tendency to associate sandals with belts and walking sticks. Belts and walking sticks. You see these all over the place together in the Bible. And the other thing you tend to find about sandals is references to sandal straps, the things that are used to tie the sandals on, and the idea of low servants taking them off. Remember, John the Baptist is referred to like five times in the New Testament as saying that he's mightier, Jesus is mightier than I am, and I'm not fit to unloose his sandal strap. There's a pretty high percentage of references to sandals in the Bible with John the Baptist saying he's not fit to unloose the sandal strap. And I hadn't really thought about this before because we're so emphasizing this idea of strength or might and the idea of warfare and strength and readiness to go. John the Baptist always refers to how Jesus is mightier than him and that he's not worthy to undo his sandal strap. I had never thought about before the association of might with sandals. Now, why is this quoted like five times in the New Testament? And he says that he's mightier than me and I'm not fit to undo the sandal strap from his foot. And so the idea here is that he is mightier, and the sandals have to do with the performance of duties that require you to exert yourself, to perform acts of power, to go out and to get stuff done, to do things, to travel, to stand, and to serve by allowing the one who has might to relax, to rest, by undoing the sandal, has to do with caring for them in their position where they don't need to exert their power because it's safe. Right? They're already dirty from the work that's been done. You take off a sandal strap in order to take off the sandal, in order to wash the feet. He's not worthy to take off the sandal strap. And what did Jesus do? He, who was the mighty one, who was mightier than John the Baptist, that John the Baptist wasn't worthy to take off the sandal strap, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He washed the feet of his disciples. Right, so he used his power, he used his might to serve. And that's specifically in the context of him teaching about servant leadership when his disciples are arguing about the use of their power, their authority, and where they will be in terms of authority stations in the kingdom. Right, so this warfare exertion, which is about using authority that comes from God, right? This is the power that we have been given because of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're commanded to be strong in this. This is power to serve. And so, having these sandals on, these are the sandals, these are the foot gear, this is the stuff that helps you to be ready to move. Right? It's the gospel. So we are commanded, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's what we're to do. We're to stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, when you think about standing, and you think about shoes, if you stand up and you don't have your shoes on, but you want to put your shoes on, you can either try to awkwardly put one shoe on while you stand on one foot, or you can sit back down. And if you try to stand up and you awkwardly try to put one shoe on while standing on one foot, you are likely to fall, which doesn't help you to do very well with the commandment to stand. Right now, I don't want to make too much of that, except that the basic point that when you stand, the standing is not going to be a useful standing in terms of service or exercising power or leaving to go do things that need to be done unless you already have the gospel of peace on your feet. With the readiness of the gospel of peace. You can't do anything useful for the kingdom of God unless you've already got the gospel. And I'm sorry, one of the phones is beeping. If you could check your phone, please, and make sure it's muted. All right, so you can't do anything useful unless you've got the gospel. You can't do anything useful for the kingdom. This readiness is a readiness that is a readiness to flee, to go on pilgrimage, to work, to stand, to advance, to trod, to carry good news. And this readiness is a readiness that comes from the resolution of your guilt. Right? When you have guilt, you tend to not be particularly motivated. Guilt is one of the great destroyers of motivation, the great destroyers of mental stability. It makes it so that you are not ready to act. Right? If you want to tear somebody down to make it so that they are incapable of decisive action, you can use guilt. One of the great manipulative tools of cults and abusive people is to use guilt as a tool to control other people. You've heard of a guilt trip, right? Guilt trips prevent you from going on real trips and useful trips. It is a readiness to act that comes from the empowerment of the grace of God. It is a readiness that comes from motivation of gratitude. And this readiness from believing the gospel, gives decisiveness for action. It gives decisiveness for action by the individual who knows what the truth is, has their guilt under control because of the fact that it has been resolved by the gospel, is empowered by the grace of God, since God has given this equipment through the truth and the knowledge of the truth. And it is decisive, it causes decisiveness because of the motivation. And wisdom makes us ready for action because it helps us to know what is good, what's worth doing. So it gives us decisiveness. It also brings decisiveness to groups that would work together. If there is unity in the gospel, if there is agreement about what to do, if there is shared wisdom, it makes the group ready for action. And one of the great tools of the enemy is to cause confusion in the camp of Israel. Right? To cause indecisiveness in the camp. To cause false teachers to not be removed. To cause criminals to not be punished. To cause discipline to not be exercised. To cause truth to not be taught consistently and to be taught uniformly. To cause what is good to not be acknowledged by all and what is evil to not be acknowledged by all. The church is largely useless in the Western world because of the fact that we have made the doctrinal and ethical standards so minimal as to make cooperation impossible. The readiness of the gospel of peace is the readiness that comes from having a well-furnished mind of the gospel of peace. The shoes, the sandals, the things that you shod your feet with are the coverings of the feet. And they protect the feet. They cause the feet to be able to move about without being harmed. Now, one of the things that feet do is they tread, they trot over, they conquer. And feet are used as a symbol of conquest and of being vanquished. To be a victor or to be a victim. When enemies are defeated, it is talked about as putting the foot on them. Right? The seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent with the foot. But the serpent bites the foot. Without protective gear, without covering of the foot, right, there is danger, even to the point of death, because the serpent, the venomous serpent, kills the seed of the woman. And so, to ask for the removal of the shoe is to ask someone to put themselves in danger, or to remove their protection, to cause them to have to recognize their inability to resist, or to ask them to recognize the trustworthiness of the one that they don't have their shoes on around. We see both in Exodus and in Joshua when Moses and Joshua into the presence of God. Right? Moses, when he goes to the place where there is the burning bush, and Joshua, when the angel of the Lord, the commander of the armies of the Lord, is in his presence, they are commanded to remove their shoes because they're on holy ground. And the removal of the shoes is about the fact that they are not to resist, not to shame, not to conquer, not to tread on this one. Now, elsewhere, such as in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10, you have this idea of the Levirate marriage, right, where if one brother has a wife and he dies before having children, the second brother is to marry the wife of the first brother, and to have a child, the first son is to be a son bearing the name of the first brother. If the younger brother refuses to do his duty and to raise a child to preserve the name of his brother, the woman is to take him to the gate of the city, which is the public space, the courts of the city, is to spit in his face and to touch him with the sandal. Hit him with the sandal as a way of shaming. And to say, this is what is to be done to the man in Israel who will not preserve the house, will not build the house of his brother. Now, we get the spitting part, that's to be an act of being disgusted. But taking off the shoe and publicly touching or slapping or hitting someone with a shoe is not something we are used to seeing. And so it is a public act of disgrace, though. And so this idea of shaming with the shoe, this is one of the tools of the shoe, one of the tools, one of the uses of the shoe. So when we talk about the five elements here, right? Feet, we talk about feet, they're a symbol of created, of being created, right? Creatureliness, they are things that we walk on. You think about the use of feet in biblical prophecy and imagery. You have, for example, the empires. Remember the great statue that has the top with gold and then silver and then bronze and then iron and then iron mixed with clay at the feet, right? And the feet are, when you think about the seraphim that surround God, they cover their eyes with wings to avoid looking at God. They cover their feet to cover their creatureliness, and they fly with two wings. Right? This idea of feet. God doesn't have feet. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ took on humanity. And his humanity, he has feet. But feet are associated with creatureliness and weakness. It's interesting that they're also used to show strength and conquest. They're a dependent strength. Their strength does not come from themselves, it comes from God. So we have our feet and our creatureliness shod, covered for protectiveness. We have these tools that make it so that we can cover our feet. And so what is this tool that makes it so that our creatureliness is covered, so that we can go and do good work, so that we can flee, so that we can go on pilgrimage, so that we can work, so that we can stand, so we can advance, so we can trod, so that we can carry good news? We need the readiness, the preparedness of the gospel of peace. The readiness of the gospel of peace. Well, before we circle back to readiness, let's look at this idea of gospel of peace. Okay, so the gospel of peace. So what's the gospel? Well, the gospel is the news about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's the specific, narrow view of it. It also can be used, the word gospel can be used to refer to the whole counsel of God, right? So we have two usages of the word gospel. One is the narrow message about the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That message which is the kind of minimum content for salvation that we think about. And then there is the broader message that is the whole counsel of God. And when we think about the more narrow message depends upon a lot that comes before it. Right? You don't really understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you understand his divinity. Right? And so you go, okay, well, how do I deal with this? He's divine and he's human. Right? And so we have to understand the nature of God, and we need something from which we're going to get that revealed. So you have this doctrine of truth and authority. And so there is a lot that is dependent there. But when we look at our confession, for example, we're really looking at the first like 11 chapters. We've got over 30. And so there's a lot that follows after, and it's mostly practice of what we're supposed to do. And so the idea here is that the gospel is necessary for action. It is prior to action. It is necessary for us to be able to do good action. And so both symbolically and when we look at the systematic nature of truth, we see that that's the case. It's a remarkable analogy. All of this stuff is necessary to be ready for action. So if we take this as referring to the gospel in its more narrow sense, and we talk about the gospel of peace, this book, Ephesians, has talked about peace already. It has talked about how the gospel eliminates the wall of separation, the wall of enmity that exists between Jew and Gentile. And it also talks about the fact that we have peace with God through the death of Christ. And so what we end up with is the gospel of peace is the gospel that establishes peace between God and man and peace between man and man. And we see this a lot. I've emphasized this structure wherever we see it because it's in a summary element of the Bible, right? The Lord's Prayer gives us, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that structure, the idea that we have forgiveness, and out of that forgiveness, we are able and ready to be able to forgive others, is important. And it's linked together many places in Scripture. And so in this book, we have already had the idea that there is a tearing down of enmity and an establishing of peace between Jew and Gentile, between brothers in one church, because of the fact that we have this forgiveness. This tearing down of the ceremonies waiting for forgiveness. So our feet are shod, our creatureliness is covered with the readiness of the gospel of peace. So this gospel of peace gives readiness by making our minds fit, making our attitudes proper, giving us the power to choose, by resolving our guilt, giving us grace to do what is good, and giving us a motivation out of gratitude from this grace. Now again, the grace of God, I'm not using it in some sort of Romanist sense, in the sense of it's being some substance that's transported into us, but rather it is an attitude of God, and God, out of His grace, empowers us by sanctifying us. The sanctification is through illuminating. It is by illuminating. It is causing us to understand what is true. And so the gospel, with the external word going into our souls, is the thing that empowers us. So the preparedness is having the word stored up, believing it, being assured of your salvation. The preparation, the preparedness, the readiness is being assured of your salvation, having the knowledge of God in your heart. Now, this tool, which causes us to be able to move with speed, to have agility, to be able to stand strong. Right? We think about the idea of flight. We have to flee from enemies sometimes. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if they persecute you in one place, to flee to another. The Jews had a flight out of Egypt, an Exodus, right? The Lord Jesus Christ himself fled Herod when he was a child. There was a time to flee. And we will not be ready to flee in time if we do not have the readiness of the truth in our minds, if we do not have the readiness of the gospel of peace. When you see the church destroyed in a country, there are two things that you should ask yourself. why did they not leave before they were destroyed? Or why did they not gather to resist effectively to preserve their own lives? We have those biblical examples in the Bible, right? Paul flees by scaling down a wall. The Lord Jesus Christ flees with his parents to go to Egypt to evade Herod. We're commanded to flee. The Jews flee from Egypt with the help of God. Over and over again we see fleeing. It was because they did not see the threat for what it was and did not decisively act. They didn't act with confidence. And they had muddled minds about what to do. Unlike the sons of Issachar, they did not understand the times. They did not have the readiness of the gospel of peace. We interpret everything through the Word of God. And when you have a clear mind about what the Word of God says, you have the ability to make decisive action. Sometimes people don't flee because they don't want to leave everyone behind, and there's not agreement. So sometimes it's about the group not having clarity. And I'll tell you what, when it comes to resisting, why isn't there resistance to protect themselves, like occurred in the event that celebrated with Purim, right, with Esther? Like, nobody there said, should we resist? Is it wrong to resist? Should we maybe not? Like, should we be pacifists and let them kill us? Just absorb the violence into our bodies? Like, there would have been no Purim had they not been wise and picked up their swords and resisted to protect their own lives, the lives of their wives, and the lives of their children. The readiness of the gospel of peace makes it so that individuals can act decisively, and when many people have the readiness of the gospel of peace, there could be agreement in wisdom that makes a group ready for action. So when you see the church destroyed in a place, they did not flee, they did not resist. And we, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, are not commanded to go and be persecuted and killed so that the people's sins can be paid for. People often glorify martyrdom, not just because of the fact that martyrs are brave and they confess the truth and refuse to reject the faith. Right? It's a glorious thing when men die bravely, when women die bravely, when children in some cases die bravely, upholding the truth and refusing to recant. But oftentimes it is unnecessary. We're not commanded to go cause ourselves or to negligently allow ourselves to be harmed for a lack of readiness. We are to overcome the wiles of the devil. We are to resist the devil. We are to withstand the devil and the world and the flesh. So there's commands, there are times when it is proper to flee. A pilgrimage requires us to have constancy in traveling. We are on a pilgrimage in the earth. And there is much time where we are oppressed, do not have control, do not have opportunity, but we need to continue on preparing the next generations who may enter in. We need to carry on. Because though for our lives we may wander around, we are preparing others for other work. We might be Solomon who prepares, or we might be David who prepares to hand off the equipment to Solomon. There has to be work, which requires diligence and exertion. You have to build the wall. When we look at this armor, we think about the battle element, but remember, we've also been told about constructive elements here in this book, about the building of the temple. Right? And there is the example of Nehemiah with the building of the wall, with the trowel and the sword. Right? Some half stood guard wearing all of their armor and half worked. And the ones that worked in one hand had a trowel and in the other hand had a sword. Jeremiah talks about the fact that the Word of God isn't just a sword. The Word of God is also constructive material. We lay precept upon precept, line upon line, brick upon brick, here a little, there a little. We build. There's work to be done, and you have to have on these sandals. You have to have your feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace, not only to protect, but also to build. We are required to stand, which requires us to be sturdy, to be planted. Faith in the gospel gives us a sturdiness, a resilience, a plantedness. It causes us to not give way easily. It makes us see the world as less valuable than God. And it causes us to be willing to stand, though it may cost a great deal. We are commanded to advance, to move forward, to conquer. And we have to believe that we have the victory as a possibility. We don't have it as a possibility. We have a confidence that we absolutely will have the victory. And so we can advance bravely. We can walk doing what we are commanded to do, knowing we are promised, ultimately after the advance, to tread upon our enemies. We are to conquer. We are to vanquish. That will happen. That's what the gospel does when it goes forward. It defeats its enemies. So what is our conquest by? Is it against flesh and blood? It is against spiritual enemies. Is it by the temporal sword? The temporal sword is only a tool to protect, to guard. It cannot cause any of our enemies to be persuaded of the truth of the gospel. Only the sword of the Spirit can. And so what we have to do in order to tread upon our enemies is to carry the good news. And how beautiful are the feet of he who carries good news, who carries news of victory in battle. And more importantly than that, not just to men are those feet beautiful, but as the Song of Solomon says about the bride, the husband says that her feet are beautiful in sandals. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would look upon our feet and see them as beautiful because of the readiness of the gospel of peace, and that we would be well-pleasing to your Son. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.